Good morning. It is good to be here this morning. It's good to be able to come and to worship God. Jim Bailey called me yesterday, and I don't know what the latest is this morning, but yesterday Wita was in the hospital, and he was going to be preaching at least one of the sermons today because Brett has gone doing a gospel meeting. So you got the third string quarterback up here this morning filling in. So hopefully we can still grow and learn from God's words. We want to keep Wita in our prayers as she continues to have struggles trying to recover from the surgery that she went through, I think almost a month and a half ago now. So we definitely need to keep her in our prayers. This morning, for the time that we have, I want us to look at the sin of a king over in 2 Samuel chapter 11. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, we have an account of David, and an account that we're very familiar with, I'm sure, at least most of us are, in chapter 11, where he sins with Bathsheba and the things that happen after that. And we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at the things that transpired. And then I want to spend the bulk of our time looking at the aftermath of that. What happened to David, what his attitude was when it was revealed to him or brought to his attention, hey, you've sinned. You are in transgression of God's law, and therefore you are separated from God's law. Isaiah 59 and verse 2 tells us, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. When we have sin in our life, it causes damage. It causes damage to ourselves. It causes damage to our relationships. When we have sin in our life, it affects our relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. It affects our relationship with our wives, our husbands, our children. It affects our relationship, and most importantly of all, with God. When we are separated from God, we need to make sure we understand what that idea means of separated. That means we are no longer in a good relationship with God, the God who loves us, the God who sent His Son down to die for us. We are telling God in our actions and the way that we live that we don't care about that sacrifice, that we want to do what we want to do. Sin comes from selfishness. It comes from doing what I want to do, not what God wants me to do. And so sin does that. In Proverbs chapter 6, there are six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who discords among the brethren. What do all those things have in common? They are sinful. And God hates those things. God hates sin. And so we can find also in Romans chapter 2, a few verses in there, beginning in verse 5, where Paul writes to those in Rome, and he says, but in accordance with your hardness and your impotent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Listen to this, who will render each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patience or patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But listen to verse 8, but to those who are what? Self-seeking. Those who are in sin are those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And listen to verse 11, for there is no partiality before God. It doesn't matter who you are in this world. It doesn't matter if you're the president of the United States or if you're the president of a company. It doesn't matter who you are. What matters is, are you right with God? Are you self-seeking or are you full of sin? Or are you self-seeking and full of sin? Or are you doing the things that God has asked us and instructed us to do? So that is just, I want to lay out a portrait of how serious sin is. We, mankind, has developed this idea of grading sin. Because what we look at is what the consequence of sin is. If I walk up to somebody and shoot them in the head and kill them, they are dead, and there is a consequence to that. I'll be thrown in jail. I could be put to death for that. That's a big sin. That's a huge problem. That's a huge sin because of the consequence of it. But if I just tell what we call a little white lie or I'm deceitful about something, well, that's not such a big deal. In God's eyes, sin is sin. A transgression is a transgression. And I think sometimes we get caught up in what the world likes to do in grading sin, what's worse and what's not so bad, and we find ourselves doing that in our relationship with God. King David, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, found himself in situations where he did not make the right decision. He chose to transgress the laws that God had placed upon him. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, let's begin in verse 1 as we talk about David's sin. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, it begins in verse 1. It happened in the spring of the year at the time when kings go out to battle that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and that woman was very beautiful to behold. I want to stop you for a second. For those of us who have been through the Everyman's Battle classes, we know what David should have done. He should have bounced those eyes. We learned that in class. He should have bounced those eyes and looked somewhere else. But that's not what happened. In verse 2, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. Verse 5 tells us the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." David sees this beautiful woman bathing, and he lets the lust and the desire that he has for this woman to overtake him and allow him or cause him in his own decisions to sin against God. Bathsheba was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. When you think about that, Uriah just wasn't another soldier in David's army. Now, I don't know how well they knew each other, but I know that they knew each other. Over in 2 Samuel chapter 23, you find a list of what they call David's mighty men. And these are men that were, in David's eyes, were warriors of the warriors. You know, David himself was a warrior. He was a man of war. In fact, we know he had blood on his hands, and he could not build the temple, and his son Solomon had to do that. So David was a man of war, and so he had these men. I believe there was 37 of them. If you read that chapter, the very last verse of that chapter, you find one of the men, one of these mighty men of the 37, was Uriah the Hittite. Uriah wasn't just another soldier. He wasn't one of the thousands or hundreds of thousands. He was one of 37, a mighty man. And again, I don't want to speculate much further than that on how close him and Uriah were, how well they knew each other, but they knew each other. David knew his mighty men. He knew his warriors of the warriors. Because when you're a warrior yourself and you're a man of war, you know other men of war. And so there was a relationship there, but still, David sins for Bathsheba and committed adultery with her, and she conceived and bore a son. We saw that. And so what does David do now? He has done something wrong. She is now pregnant. And so now he's going to try to conceal his sin. And when we find ourselves in sin, that is what we do so often. The first thing we ask when we realize something's not right here, who knows about it? We've all heard the comparison of, is it a public sin or is it a private sin? Because what we're trying to find out is who knows about it? How big of a deal is this really? And David, okay, I know about it. Bathsheba knows about it. Let's see if we can get this concealed and hidden. Maybe we can trick everybody and make this look like it's Uriah's child and not mine. And so he comes up with these plans. So let's go back to 2 Samuel 11 and begin in verse 6. And David sent to Joab saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to David, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. Verse 9, but Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? You've been gone. Wouldn't you want to go see your wife?" That's what David's asking. In verse 11, Uriah said to David, and listen to what he said, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields." They're not even in tents. "Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as my soul lives, I will not do this thing." Was Uriah just another soldier in the army? No, Uriah was a man of honor. Uriah was a man who looked and saw that everyone else was in a tent. No one else got to be home. No one else got to be with their family, so he wasn't going to do it either. He might have been back home, but he was not home. His mind was with his fellow soldiers who were out there in tents and out in the open field. And David said to Uriah, verse 12, "Wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. So now, first plan doesn't work. Well, we're going to call him in and he'll go home and he'll lie with his wife and everything will be fine. That doesn't work. So we go on to verse 13. When David called him, he ate and drank before him and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed in the service of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. Even the state that he was in, he did not go down to his house. So getting him drunk didn't work. And so finally we find ourselves in verse 14. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And this is what gets me, is how far David is going with this. The letter that is Uriah's death sentence is in his own hand. He is delivered to Joab. His own death sentence. David made Uriah take that letter and give it to Joab. And he wrote and said, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. Not put him in the front lines, we'll just see what happens. Put him in the front lines for the sole purpose that he will be put to death. And not only put him in the hottest battle at the front lines, but everyone else, pull back. And so it was, verse 16, while Joab besieged the city, that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. And so we find that, finally, David's plan, third option that he had, comes to fruition. Uriah is killed. He is out of the way. And so we find later on, we read verse 26 and verse 27 of that chapter, when wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband, and when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife, and she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. You know, what I find interesting in this, as we conclude this portion of the sin that David had, and I'm way behind on the PowerPoints here, sorry about that, is that the child is born. Or, you know, Bathsheba comes and marries David, and they are now together, and the child is born. And I believe from what we read in the scripture that the child is born, and then David is rebuked. So what happens is time has passed. Time has gone on. And when we have sin in our life, sometimes time makes us think that, well, no one knows about it. I guess we got away with it. We don't have to deal with it. But you find in 2 Samuel chapter 12, after verse 27, says that, and she bore him a son. Chapter 12, verse 1 says, then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. And the rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So Nathan comes to David, and you know, I had to stop and think, boy, I wouldn't want that job. You know, Nathan, you need to go and talk to the king. You need to tell him about some things that he's done wrong, and here's what I want you to do. So he's going to the king, the man who has the power to put Nathan to death or let him live, and he has to tell him these things. So he tells him this story. And we were having a study one time, and I think with Jimmy and Brett, and maybe our 7 a.m. class, or 6 a.m. Bible study we do every other week, and we were talking, somehow we got talking about this, and I had never made this connection before, but when you read this, you see that Nathan's going to reveal to David, you are the man. Which man is he? Is he the rich man or is he the poor man? Well, we know that he's the rich man. He's the one that took the lamb and he slaughtered it for his own purpose. David being the rich man, what'd he do? He took Uriah. So in the story, Uriah would be the poor man because it was his lamb. Bathsheba is the lamb in this story. So you start seeing the symbolism. David is the rich man, Uriah is the poor man, and Bathsheba is the lamb. Now, how did the poor man feel about that lamb? Well, scriptures tell us that he felt strongly about that lamb. It wasn't just an animal. It was like almost like a family member. It was something that they loved, and they kept that around the family, and it was part of the family. The poor man loved that lamb. Uriah loved his wife. David, in every sense of the word, was that rich man. Not only did he find something that he wanted, he took something that was precious to the poor man. He took something that was precious to Uriah and he took it away because he wanted it. That is selfishness. Now, we may find ourselves, and maybe not in that situation, but we do what we want to do and we transgress against God, it's because we saw something that we wanted and we took it away. We took it for ourselves. Uriah was that poor man. David was that rich man. And so in verse 5, we find David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. He said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die." And Nathan said to David, or verse 6, "And he shall restore fourfold for the land because he did this thing and because he had no pity." And then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more." And down in verse 13, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." Then Nathan departed to his house. And so we find that David has finally recognized and seen his sin. He has seen what he has done wrong. And so now what I'd like to do is go over to Psalm 51. And let's spend the rest of our time this morning looking at Psalm 51 and seeing the reaction that David has. You know, it took a story or a situation to open up David's eyes, to open up to his sin to see what happened. But once he did, once David saw the sin that he had and what he had done to his relationship to God, we're going to find that David would do anything and everything to get that back right. And one of the reasons why I thought about this sermon as I was looking for, trying to figure something out to preach yesterday afternoon, I thought about this because I was thinking about, we've had some situations here in this congregation where we've had people come forward and confess sin and to ask for prayers. And they've done so in a way that shows their humility. It shows the godly sorrow their heart was full of. It showed the true repentance that they showed because they didn't care what anyone thought. They were transgressing against law and they were going to do whatever they had to do to make it right with God. If you think about the last year, we've seen a lot of situations just in this congregation where people have done that. And I commend them for that because they are doing what the scriptures tell us to do. And it encourages me to stop and think about my life and look at myself and see, when I sin, is that the attitude I have? Or am I more like how David was at first, where I'm like, okay, who knows about it? Can we cover this thing up? We don't really need to deal with it because nobody really knows about it. No, he remembered it was a transgression against God. In Psalm 51, beginning in verse 1, and what Tyler read for us this morning, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." When he realizes his sin, he stops and he prays to God for forgiveness. And in my mind, I see David on his knees and I see him pleading with God because he knows what he has done is wrong and he'll do anything to get it fixed. In fact, look at verse 1. "Have mercy upon me, O God." He knows. He knows there is nothing he's going to be able to do to get out of this. He can't do anything. He needs the mercy of God. That's what he needs. He needs God's loving kindness. He pleads for that in verse 1. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness," and listen, "according to the multitude of your tender mercies." He is pleading with God with everything that he has, and he is pleading for everything that God can give him in regards to loving kindness, in regards to the mercy that God can show upon him. That's a true repentant heart. And I have to stop and think about that. When I find myself in sin, do I do that? Do I stop and do I pray to God? Or am I just praying to God, God, please forgive me my sins? Or am I pleading with the Lord, Lord, please? Your mercies, your multitude of tender mercies, your loving kindness, please, according to that, have mercy upon me. That's what David was doing. That's what he was pleading for. He wasn't trying to use any works or acts of righteousness. He wasn't going, hey, God, remember, I have slain thousands for you. I have led your people. I have shown them your word. I have done the things. I have shown them how to worship. I've shown them the things you want them to do. Remember what I've done for you, God. Remember. That's not what David did. Because he knew all that didn't matter. He was separated from God. He needed God's mercy. Let's not forget that. We don't deserve forgiveness. It is the mercy of God that he gives that to us. He totally leans on God's loving kindness. He prays at the end of verse 1 there, blot out my transgressions. He wants his transgressions blotted out. He wants it removed from God's remembrance. He's ashamed of what he's done. He doesn't want God to remember that about him, about his servant. He wants it blotted out. And he speaks of transgressions because his sin did not stand alone, and sin seldom does. Sin has this horrible way of just breeding more sin. And we find in this situation with David and Bathsheba, that's what happened. It started with the look. It started with looking at something he shouldn't have looked at for far too long. He should have bounced those eyes and looked at something else, but he looked, and the lust stirred up, and it led to action. He sent for, and pretty soon, now we have fornication, adultery, and on down the line, now we got lying and deceiving, and now we have pulling somebody out of the battle and trying to get him to lie with his wife, and now let's get him drunk, and now let's get him killed. Sin brings more sin. He pleads to the multitude of your tender mercy. This is his hope, is God's mercy. You know, I also look at David and I see that he's truly sorrowful. He's not sorry that he got caught. That's not repentance. I've seen it. I've done it. I've been sorry for things I've done because I got caught. The only reason I even apologized or repented was because someone called me out on it. I wasn't sorry that I did it. I was sorry that I got caught. That's not repentance. That's just being sorry you got caught. That's not being sorry for what you did. David wasn't sorry he got caught. David was sorry for what he did. He was sorry for transgressing against God. He wasn't sorry that he offended someone. Have you heard that one before? I've heard that one before. I've heard that from up here before. I'm sorry if I offended someone. That's not repentance. Again, that's sorry you got caught. Or sorry that I offended someone. That's not sorry that I did it. That's repentance. And David was sorry that he did it. In 51 verse 2, he says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. This is not a man washing his hands. This idea of what he says there in verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, that is as though you are not just washing your hands, you are washing your garments. You are washing your clothes. You know, I've got Luke, who's almost 2 now, and he's mobile and he's out and about. We were out in the front yard the other day, and I turn my back like for 2 minutes, and I come back, and he's got dirt from head to toe, hands full of dirt, and dirt in his mouth, and just filthy. And so guess what I had to do? I had to wash him thoroughly. I had to wash him completely. When David says, wash me, cleanse me from this sin, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, he's not saying just wash my hands, get it out of me. All my clothes, everything needs to be washed. David acknowledges his own transgression is his own, and it's against God. He owns it. We've heard that phrase in other things that we talk about, but he owned that sin. It's a true pattern of repentance. It's a change of mind. It's a contrition. It's a feeling or showing sorrow or remorse for a sin. It's confession. It's changing his life for better. He truly realized that he was the man that Nathan had referred to. You know, the sin was not just against man. Uriah had been wrong. Uriah had been killed. A lot of wrong had been done against man. That's not as bad as it was. Sin was against God. In Genesis 39 and verse 9, remember when Joseph is with Potiphar's wife, and she's trying to seduce him, and he pulls away, and he's trying to plead with her not to do this, and he's trying to get away. What does he say in verse 9? There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against Potiphar? No, that's not what he said. And sin against God. That is who he was worried about. That's the relationship that he was worried about and concerned, was the one with God. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? In Acts chapter 5, verse 4, when Ananias and Sapphira are trying to deceive the men there, it says, "While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not your own control? In your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men." They had, but that's not the important part. You have not lied to men, but to God. God is the one you have wronged. David knew that. David acknowledges that God is fully justified when he judges God and he condemns him. It means he is free from all charge of harshness or injustice. God is not being too harsh. God is not being unjust. David has transgressed, and so the punishment that has been placed upon him is just and it is right. David is the one that is wrong, not God. Let's go back to verse 5. Let's read a few more verses here in Psalm 51. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in my sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit." He's pleading for restoration. He's pleading to be renewed. He wants to be right with God again. And again, he will do whatever it takes to be right with God. He wants to have that spiritual happiness that he once had. Because right now, what is David? He's miserable. He's miserable because he knows the wrong that he has done. He wants to have that happiness again. He wants to be clean again. He wants to have that old feeling in verse 8 of joy and gladness. He wants to have that clean heart and for God to renew a steadfast spirit within him in verse 10. He wants God to restore to me the joy of my salvation in verse 12. Right now, God is looking down at us and he sees our unrepented sins. He sees the sin that you're carrying right now. That hasn't been repented of, has been resolved, is still there, and it's still separating you from him. Do you have a desire to be right with God? Do you have a desire to have that sin out of the way, to have that clean heart, to be washed thoroughly, completely, to be whiter than snow? Because that's the first thing you have to have. You got to want that. You got to desire that. And so many times today, we have people who don't desire it anymore. We have Christians that don't desire it anymore. Why not? Because they're selfish. Because they're doing what they want to do. They don't want to live for God. They don't want to sacrifice themselves. But David did. He had that desire and he had it strong. And he would do whatever it took. Continuing in Psalm 51, beginning in verse 13, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, my mouth shall show forth your praise, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." And David had that, and he had it in abundance. He had a broken and contrite heart. When we look at these verses in verses 13 through 17, he says, "I will teach transgressors and sinners will be converted to you." He's not bargaining with God. He's not saying, "God, if you forgive me, then I'm going to go do these things for you." No, he's saying, "Lord, because you are so merciful and you love me so much and you're going to forgive me this sin because you do that. I can't help but proclaim it to other people. I can't help but tell others about this great God. And they're going to want to come and serve you, God. Because they're going to see in me what you can do. You can overcome the sin in your life. It's a natural and necessary act of true repentance. If you ever have truly repented, you know this to be true. It's just the way we are. When we truly repent and that sorrow is there and we got to do whatever it takes to be right with God, the natural feeling in our heart is, I'm ready to go. It puts you on fire. It makes you, what we're going to talk about this morning at 11 o'clock, zealous for good works. It makes you that way. Because you see the loving kindness and the great mercy that God has for you. God has forgiven us. And because of our gratitude and love for Him, we want to serve Him in any and every way possible. And David promises He's going to teach transgressors your ways and sinners shall be converted to you. He's going to single out of your righteousness and open His mouth to show forth your praise. He's going to offer sacrifices of a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. If we truly repent of our sins, we'll feel the same obligations that David did to serve our Heavenly Father. I want to go back to 2 Samuel chapter 12. As you're turning back there, I do want to correct something. I had something wrong in my notes. When Nathan came to David, it was not after the child was born. It was before. I said that wrong. But the point is, as we get down to 2 Samuel chapter 12, listen to what happens. This is the consequence. This is what David had been told. The child's going to die. Now we get to verse 15. Nathan departed to his house. In verse 15, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. And David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground. But he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, indeed, when the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. He was so sorrowful. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. And when David saw that the servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. And he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. And the servant said to him, what is this thing you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? Hanging on to that mercy of God with everything that he had. That is a man who was full of repentance in his heart. He was so sorry for what he had done, so much of the fact that while that child was sick, he lay on the ground for 7 days or some amount of days, and he prayed for that child, and that same mercy that he knew could forgive him of that sin, with the same mercy he was hanging on to, maybe God will be gracious and spare the life of this child. Because whose fault was it that child was dying? It was David's. You think about the responsibility he felt as a father. That child is going to die because of something he did. As a father, that's hard to say. You feel that one. I can't imagine. And yet, side point here, fathers, we may not find ourselves in a situation where something we did may cause them physical death. We can definitely find ourselves in a situation where something we do or don't do can put them in spiritual death. Train your children. Teach them the ways of God. Not just once a week, every single day. Study with your children. Be a good example to them. The spiritual death is much more worse than the physical death. Fortunately for David, this little child of his was in heaven. This little child was taken care of. But David's heart was full of sorrow. And that's truly being sorry for what he had done. That's true repentance. Verse 23, but now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. David understood what had happened. In Psalm 51, verse 3, my sin is always before me. We've learned this morning that David acknowledged and accepted his sin. But you know, we also have to acknowledge our sin and our guilt. We must acknowledge that I am the one who is guilty. Again, we have sin in our life. And I'm so encouraged by those who I've seen that do this. We have to own it. It is our sin. No one made us do it. No one forced it upon us. We chose it and we did it and we transgressed God's law. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. We own our sins. They are ours, and we must have responsibility for them. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We are accountable for our sins. His sin was real to him. David's sin was real to him. Our sin is our own. We must make it real to us. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus spoke a parable, and the parable is that two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And I wanted to jump down to verse 13. The tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That was his prayer. Much shorter than the Pharisees, and much more meaningful as well. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That man owned his sin. He knew what he was and what he had, and what he had done. David's sin humbled him. Repentance will humble you. You have to be humbled to repent. You have to be humbled to see your sin. It made him aware that the sins of any kind are grievous, and they would condemn him eternally. In James chapter 1 and verse 15, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And so just to recap what we've learned, well, I am way behind on these. I'm not used to the PowerPoint, I guess. Man has sinned and needs forgiveness. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All sin is against God, not just man. Unrepentant man will try to cover up sin. We learned that this morning as well. God-fearing, repentant man will do whatever it takes to receive God's forgiveness. And most importantly, God will forgive the humble man who obeys him. There are consequences of sin which remain and for which we pray again and again, even after the son is forgiven. We find David was on the ground praying for that child. That's our lesson for this morning. I hope it is one that will encourage us, cause us to look at our own lives and see, do we have sin that's not repented of? And if it's not repented of, why is it not repented of? It's because you haven't owned it yet. You haven't seen what it's doing to your relationship with God. You haven't seen what it's doing to your relationship with your family and with your children, with us, your brothers and sisters in Christ. You haven't seen that. You need to open up your eyes and see what it's doing to your life. Be humbled by it and have the attitude that David had, that I will do whatever it takes to make right. I don't care who knows about it. I will do whatever it takes to make it right. Appreciate your attendance this morning and your attention this morning. If this time will be dismissed for our classes. Thank you.